Well, it is Easter and we celebrate the risen Christ, and it's kind of funny what it's become over the years, because we celebrate Easter now with Easter egg hunts, and we don't do this so much for our kids anymore because they're a lot older. Now all they're interested in is money. You know, they don't want candy, they don't want any of those Easter trinkets, they want money. So we might do an Easter egg hunt this afternoon, but it'll involve money, most likely, if we want to get them out there. We celebrate with an Easter dinner, and personally, I prefer ham. I don't know about you, but I don't do turkey. That's for Thanksgiving, this ham on Easter, and so we're going to have a ham this afternoon. And then, of course, we celebrate Easter with the Easter Bunny, which is kind of one of the more peculiar, like, how did that get associated with Easter? And I know there's a whole story to the whole thing, and we could talk about that at a later time. But because the Easter Bunny is kind of associated with Easter time, we decided one year, and this is a not-so-funny Easter story, but it is kind of funny at the same time. But we decided to celebrate Easter one year. We were going to bring in our bunny. We had a pet bunny, and it was a soft, fuzzy, wonderful bunny. Didn't bite, you know, unlike other bunnies out there. And we decided to bring our bunny to church so that the kids downstairs could have a little, you know, it could be like a little show and tell. It could be like a little enjoy the Easter bunny during church and celebrate Easter. And so all the kids loved the bunny. I mean, they were petting it. It was like Lenny and Of Mice and Men. You know, they were all over this bunny. And then what we learned a few days later, maybe it was even a few weeks, that rabbits are very susceptible to overstimulation. You know, and if you've ever held a rabbit before, you know that their hearts are beating like 1,000 times a minute, right? I mean, they're just kind of stressed out animals. You know, it just appeared to me that way. They're kind of fidgety like that. And so they're very susceptible to overstimulation, and they frequently have heart attacks and strokes and things of that nature. And so, you know, lo and behold, you know, after this overstimulation kind of experience, the bunny has a stroke and dies. And we don't have a good track record because, you know, there's a few pets buried in our front yard, you know. And so we get a pet, and it's, you know, I don't call animal cruelty or anything like that, you know, but we get a pet, and it's usually a death sentence for that pet. You got to feel bad. We love them too much, you know, is the story I'm sticking to. So, but, the bunny dies. And the reason I bring this up, and this is why it's the not-so-funny story, because the bunny dies, and it was a very sad moment, and the kids were shedding tears, and they were very sad over the death of the bunny. And it was one of the first experiences that our kids had with death. And for those of you who have had experiences with death, and especially for those of you who can kind of remember back to your first experience, maybe it was a grandparent or a loved one, or maybe it was a pet that you loved, and a dog or a cat, and you have that experience, and there's these emotions that wash over you. I mean, death is so scary. I mean, it's so irreversible. It's so jarring and so final, and so it just kind of leaves you with these feelings of fear and uncertainty, and just not really sure what to do with all of that. And so all of our kids are experiencing this in that moment. And, you know, if you've ever been in the room when a loved one has died, I know I've been in the room for many deaths as a pastor, and I'm often there in those moments of people's lives. And oftentimes you'll hear phrases thrown out like, well, she's in a better place, or he's watching over us from heaven now. And we say those kinds of things to try to make some sense of these feelings and emotions that we are experiencing in the face of death. But really, when you think about it, no one really knows for sure, right? There's a whole lot of uncertainty around those moments, and it's not something I think that we're all that confident about eternal life, about life after death, about what happens after death happens. And so this morning, I want to share with you the Easter story in a way that I think will give all of us some confidence to believe in eternal life. And unlike other explanations out there to obtain eternal life or to appease the deity or all of the deities and somehow get God to be on your side, Christianity doesn't convince us by telling us, hey, there was this guy and he wrote this book and we should all believe this book, right? I mean, because if you really understand the Bible, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, it's not just a book. We'll unpack that in a little bit. But it's not like that. It's not a set of laws or commandments. And I think oftentimes when we think of Christianity, we immediately think of Ten Commandments, you know, and you do these kinds of things and you get right with God and then you're good. It's not a fuzzy kind of ethereal, be a good person and ultimately you'll be reincarnated a little bit better each time until you finally get it right and then you'll cease to exist. It's not something like that. Christianity is based on an event that we believe happened in history a couple of thousand years ago. And it's something that when we look back and when we hear the story as it's been passed down to us, we recognize there's something of truth in this. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, the eyewitness accounts, those who have told us this story and why we can look into it and we can believe and we can have confidence that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so too you and I will be a part of a resurrection and experience eternal life. And here's what I believe it, why I believe it. It's not because the Bible tells me so. And I know that we often kind of start there. You know, a lot of us, we begin in Sunday school and that's a song we sing and that's the truth that we're taught. And it's great when you're a kid, right? I mean, that's the reason you want, that's the reason you need, because the Bible tells me so. And we are filled with faith in that moment. But I know that for a lot of you, you've moved on to adulthood. And a lot of those things that you learned as a kid, you've kind of put those things to bed. All those myths, all that folklore, all those stories that were told about Santa Claus and the boogeyman and all those kinds of things. And we don't believe those things anymore. So why do we hold on to the story of Easter? Why do we hold on to this idea, this unbelievable idea of resurrection? And it's not just because the Bible tells us so. And let me unpack that a little bit, because I'm not saying that you don't trust the Bible or anything like that, but there's a lot more to it than that. So let me unwrap it. It's not just that the Bible tells us so, because the Bible is not a book in the sense that one dude wrote it a long, long time ago and sent it down to us, right? The Bible is a book that was written over a span of 1,600 years, and it was written by many different people. And in particular, the Gospels were written by a number of individuals who were eyewitnesses of these events and are telling this story to us in a narrative kind of way. It's not a fabricated story. It doesn't sound like a myth. The way that they're telling it is real, sweat and blood. We experienced this. We have eyes on the ground. You know, we were there to tell you about these things that happened. And so we believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection because Matthew tells me that it's true. Matthew was a follower of Jesus, one of his disciples. And Matthew writes the gospel of Matthew. He was a good Jewish man. He tells us the story. He says, I was there. I saw the resurrected Christ. I believe it was true. We believe that Jesus was resurrected because Mark tells us that it's true. Another good Jewish guy, he wrote his gospel as he heard it from Peter. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. So Mark was a contemporary of all these people. He lived in these times. He heard the story of Peter's and he was convinced and he wrote about it in his gospel. Both Matthew and Mark are good Jewish men. You know, the idea that they could come up with a man being the Son of God, I mean, to them, if you understood Judaism, if you understood how committed they were with monotheism, right, that there is only one God, to suggest that a man was the Son of God was complete blasphemy. I mean, that's not even an idea that they could conjure up. They would think, I'm going to get struck down by God right here in this moment to even say such a thing, right? It was blasphemy. And so these Jewish guys are writing and saying, proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. He rose from the dead. We believe in the resurrection because Luke tells us. And in Luke's gospel, Luke is actually a Roman citizen. He's not even a Jew. And he says, I carefully investigated these events. I investigated them. I interviewed many different people. And I'm telling you the story based on these eyewitness accounts and what they said. And he says, I was careful. I investigated. I looked into this. I asked many of these people who said that they saw and heard from Jesus and saw him risen from the dead. And most convincingly, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because James tells us that it's true. Now, James was an early leader of the Christian church right after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. And James was the kid brother of Jesus. And so let's put two and two together here. Any of you who have had a brother, in particular, if you've had an older brother or you were an older brother, You understand that your role, your place in this world as an older brother, is to make your younger brother's life miserable, just to prepare him for life in general. I was an older brother. I subjected my younger brother to endless noogies and purple Hermans and pinched him really hard in certain places and had him name 5 candy bars, right? And that's what you do if you're an older brother and you have a little brother, because that's the role that you have in life. And so James is the kid brother of Jesus, and he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the question is this: what would you have to do to convince your kid brother, who you subjected to all of those things, you know, that you were the Son of God? And the answer has to be that nothing short of dying and raising back to new life is the only reason we could explain why James would be a follower of Jesus and say, Jesus was the Son of God, and I believe that my brother died and rose again. And James believed it to such an extent that Josephus, the Jewish historian, he tells us that James was asked to recant. He was taken to the top of the Temple Mount, and they said, if you recant, we will let you live. Otherwise, we're throwing you off. James refuses to recant. They toss him off the Temple Mount. Miraculously, somehow he lives. You know, he's lying on the ground, suffering, I'm sure. They come back down to him, and they say, now recant. Tell us that you made all of this up, that it's not true. He refuses. They club him over the head to his death. James dies that kind of a martyr's death. The younger brother of Jesus, professing until his dying breath that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. How about John? We believe in the resurrection because of John. John writes in his gospel that he was an eyewitness to these events. He gives us some of the most detailed descriptions of what happened in the days and the weeks that led up to the crucifixion and what happened as a result of the resurrection. John and Peter were some of the first disciples to run to the tomb at the announcement that it was empty, and they saw it. They took the grave clothes. I mean, their body is gone. Like, what has happened? John witnessed and saw Jesus appear to him multiple times over the course of the next 40 days while Jesus was appearing to his disciples. And he was a part of this. He was an eyewitness. John believed. We believe in the resurrection story because of Paul. And Paul was a Pharisee. He was an enemy of Jesus. He was an enemy of Christians. He wanted to arrest and kill Christians. You know some people nowadays that are anti-Christian. Think of the most anti-Christian person you know. Paul is that to the nth degree. I mean, he hated. It says he breathed murderous threats against Christians. And Paul has this moment on his journey to Damascus where Jesus appears to him, knocks him off the donkey that he is riding on. There's a funny joke about that. Knocks him off his ass, right? So didn't think I was going to say that in church, but the animal. And Paul has this experience with Jesus. He says, Jesus appeared to me. It radically transformed and changed his life. And he became the foremost evangelist of Christianity. In fact, Christianity owes much of explosion of growth to Paul, who took that story of Jesus' death and resurrection and spread it all over the known world. Paul was a radical evangelist for Jesus Christ because he believed. And so this morning, I want to tell you their story. And I'm going to summarize it and paraphrase it because it would be much too long for the course of the time we have this morning. But I want to tell you the Easter story. And I want to tell it in a way that really helps you understand exactly what is going on here. And then I want to talk to you about 3 reasons why I think we should believe that it is true. The story starts with the Jews. The Jews are eagerly awaiting a Messiah. They are a people who are subjected to Rome, and they believed in their freedom. They believed they were the people of God. They're waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for a deliverer, much like Moses, who delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. They're waiting for a Messiah to come along. And there's this expectation. There's this hope. But each and every day, no promised Messiah comes. Even though some come claiming no promised Messiah comes, it makes good on the promise. So as they are waiting, there is this man who appears from the wilderness. He's dressed wild. He's eating locusts and wild honey, and he's proclaiming all these radical things. People are drawn to him because of his radical message. That man's name was John the Baptist. And John is preaching a message of repent, the kingdom of God is near. So he's stoking the fire. He's saying, have expectation, have hope. God is going to come. He's going to reveal his Messiah to us. And in the midst of that, Jesus, who is John's cousin, comes out to be baptized by him. As John is baptizing him, Jesus comes out of the water, and it's made clear to everybody there, including John, that this is the Messiah. And so they proclaim him. He is the Messiah. Follow him. Listen to him. Jesus begins teaching in incredible ways, profound teaching. He's telling these parables. He's telling these amazing stories, applications of how we should live our lives. He's raising the bar of what people thought we needed to do. He's taking it to the nth degree and saying, this is what God requires of each and every one of us. He's explaining how we should live in relationship with God, that he is our Father. It's a very inspiring message, and many people are drawn to him. And even more so, there are all these miracles. Jesus is not only teaching with authority, but he's backing it up with power. People are evidencing, there's evidence of the power of God. There's miracles being done. People are being healed. Lives are being changed as a result of Jesus' ministry. And the crowds grow. Thousands of people are drawn to be followers of Jesus. They're following him around literally wherever he goes, wherever he is teaching from a hillside. There are thousands of people there flocking to him because of the miracles, because of his incredible teaching, because of this expectation that this is the Messiah. All of a sudden, this gets unwanted attention from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The ruling class of Israel all of a sudden starts to take notice to Jesus. Why? Because there is a crowd, and where there is a crowd, there is a potential for a mob. And the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees had this responsibility. It was this very touch-and-go relationship between them and Rome. Rome would allow them to continue their religious system, to continue the worship of the temple, to continue, you know, operating under the own structures of their religion as long as they kept the peace. But it was a very fragile relationship. And so the Pharisees and the ruling class of Jews are trying to manage and navigate this relationship between them and the Romans in order to continue on as their life and their identity as the Jewish people. Jesus is dangerous. Because where there is a crowd, and there is a huge crowd of people following Jesus, there is a potential for a mob. They don't know what his agenda is. They don't know what he might do next. They don't know if he might turn things upside down and somehow ruin this fragile peace that they have established with the Romans. And so they're concerned. And then something miraculous happens. I mean, we've talked about miracles, but this was the miracle of miracles. Jesus gets word that his friend, his close friend Lazarus, is sick. He's late. He doesn't arrive. And some suggest that it would be he didn't arrive on time on purpose, right? Because he knew that a miracle needed to take place. Lazarus has been dead for some 3 days. He's in the tomb. They're saying, don't move the stone. It's going to stink. You know, his flesh is already rotting. He's done, right? And Jesus says, no, roll the stone away. He calls Lazarus forth. No doubt, if you've ever been to church on Easter before, you've heard a few messages on this story. Lazarus comes forth, and he's alive. And Jesus raises him from the dead. Everybody who's there is just like, what in the world just happened, right? I mean, totally shocked, totally amazed. And they're spreading the story of Jesus' miracle that he raised the dead. He raised Lazarus back to life. And there's all these people alive talking about this story. They're spreading the word. And all of a sudden, I mean, the crowds, the mob, right? They're ready to make Jesus king. What happens a few weeks later is Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's a particularly energetic time because there's millions of people. Some suggest millions of people crowded into Jerusalem for the Passover, the celebration of Passover. And the crowd is electric. Just imagine a million people in a first, you know, century kind of town, Jerusalem. Jesus is coming. He's coming, and it's announced, and people are ready for it. They've heard all these stories of the miracles, the teaching, and now he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into the fanfare, to the pomp and circumstance. Everybody wants to announce, he's the king. He's the Messiah. This is the one anointed of David. This is the Messiah who's come into the world that we've been waiting for so long. And they're pronouncing this, proclaiming this, and Pharisees are freaking out. And here's what happens at this point in the story. In John chapter 11, we get an idea of what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were experiencing, the pressure that they were under. And John chapter 11, verse 48, it goes like this. They're talking amongst themselves. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Right? And this is their fear, right? That this guy is going to draw all these people to him. He's a raise of a mob, and we don't know what his agenda is. And this is their fear. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They're trying to preserve the identity of their nation. They're trying to preserve their religion as a people. And who can blame them? Because in some ways, you understand their dilemma. They don't know who this Jesus is. There's been a lot of messiahs to come and to go. And how are we supposed to know that he has what God has in mind? And so from that day on, it goes on and says, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And this is the events that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus. The Pharisees convince Pilate that Jesus needs to die. They go in there, they say he's proclaiming himself to be a king. That's against Roman code of conduct. This can't go on. You've got to kill this guy. You've got to crucify him. Pilate, of course, famously washes his hands of this, but really is complicit in this whole act as he recognizes that Jesus does have a following. There is a crowd of people that are there, and he needs to die. He has him flogged, and he has him crucified. Interesting part of the story here is normally when a criminal is crucified, their body stays on the cross. Their flesh rots away. Birds come and eat the corpse, right? And slowly, as it's rotting in the sun, it just is reduced to nothing. And a couple of slaves go out, they'll peel it off the cross, and they'll discard of it in Gehenna, right? And Jesus, the unique part of his story is that two very influential people, both what we have known as enemies of Jesus, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, also secretly was a follower of Jesus. That story is in John chapter 4. And then Joseph of Arimathea, we sang that song this morning. They laid him down in Joseph's tomb. It's Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a part of the ruling class. He's a very wealthy Jew. Both were known to be enemies of Jesus, but written into this story in an ironic way, these two guys, the Pharisee and a ruling class member, Joseph of Arimathea, were secretly followers of Jesus. They convince Pilate to take his body down because it's a holy day. It's Passover, and we can't let that happen. We can't let his body rot on the cross. They convince him to give them the body. They take the body. They very quickly wrap it up and put it in a tomb. More on that in a second. And he's in Joseph's tomb. He's buried there. He's there for 3 nights. And of course, what happens next changes the world, literally turned the world upside down. And here's an interesting thing to think about, because we read the story and oftentimes we know the story. We're not really reading it with fresh eyes. But think about this. Nobody is anticipating resurrection. Nobody thinks it's possible. You know, just like my kids and I, as we gathered around and said goodbye to our bunny, right? It's an Easter bunny, but it's not rising to life. It's dead, right? It's done. It's final. And nobody is expecting resurrection. Right, the disciples aren't outside. I think a lot of times we think, you know, that they were filled with faith and they knew what was going to happen next. They had no idea. They're hiding out in houses. I think oftentimes in our mind we think, you know, they're 10, 9, 8, you know, gathered around waiting for the sun to come up and, you know, Jesus comes out, right? And it wasn't that way. I mean, their story is they are fearful, they are afraid, they've run for their lives, and they don't know what's going to happen next. There's all sorts of uncertainty surrounding Jesus' death and even his resurrection. In fact, when the tomb is empty, their first thought isn't, resurrection, yay, let's go paint some eggs, you know. It wasn't that. It was, where's his body? They stole his body. They took our Lord, right? That's their concern at that moment in time. They're not thinking resurrection. And so I want to, because I believe, and I think that we all would recognize that if Jesus resurrected from the dead, it changes everything, right? It radically alters everything about life. What are the reasons that we have to believe that? I want to talk about a few of those this morning, just kind of help you understand how impactful, how powerful this story really is. The first reason I believe in resurrection and I think you should too, is that Jesus' death should have ended his influence. It should have ended the whole movement upon his death. He died an agonizing death on the cross, a shameful death on the cross. I want to name just a few characters for you. These were guys who before Jesus' time and after Jesus' time, one in particular long after Jesus' time, claimed to be a Messiah, claimed to be God, the Son of God, claimed to be something special, right, and lead a movement. Have you ever heard of Simon of Perea? He was a Messiah figure who lived around 4 BCE, so shortly before Jesus was even born. Or Menahem ben Judah, 70 CE, okay, so after Jesus' life and death. Simon Bar-Koba, 135 CE, long after Jesus' death, proclaimed to be a Messiah and had a movement, led a revolution. Or David Koresh. Maybe you've heard of David Koresh. Most likely you have, right? It's more recent times, Waco, Texas, right? He proclaimed to be the Son of God, right? He proclaimed to be a messianic kind of figure. And in every single case, and I could have named probably 50 names of especially Jewish characters who said they were the Messiah and led a revolt in some way, shape, or form. Every single one of these movements, when the leader died, the movement died. Why? Because you can't say you're the Son of God and then just die on people, right? It just doesn't work. It's not a good sales job, right? If you're going to fabricate a story, don't do it that way, right? But Jesus dies, and mysteriously what happens is the movement explodes. It goes crazy. It grows even exponentially from where he started it from. And what is to explain that? Because Jesus never wrote a book. He didn't have a ton of influence in the sense that he never traveled more than 50 miles from his home. He never held a public office. He was the son of a Galilean peasant. I mean, it would be like, you know, hailing from Squim, Washington, or something like that. You know, not to offend anybody from Squim. It's a lovely place to visit. But it's just not a whole, you know, who comes from Squim, right? And I know somebody's going to name some politician or something, but you get my point. He's from Nazareth, right? He's from a nobody kind of town. And his followers really, I mean, there were crowds of people that were gathered around him. But the minute that he died, the minute that that crowd turned against him, right, the movement was over. There was only 120 people gathered in the upper room. They were the core, right? They were the ones who, after these rumors of his resurrection, were still willing, you know, to say, okay, what's going on here? What's happening here? We're committed to this. And so these 120 people are gathered in the upper room. That's the extent of his followership after his death. You know, even David Koresh could boast more people following him at the time of his death when he led, you know, of course, what he led, if you can call that a movement. But Christianity explodes to over a million people just 200 years after these events as they're described in these Gospels. It explodes to take over the Roman Empire. It becomes, in fact, it topples the Roman Empire. It becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, for better or worse, because of Emperor Constantine. And literally the entire world is turned upside down to the extent that over 2 billion people today call themselves followers of Christ, believe in the resurrection. It's estimated that that number is going to go to 3 billion by the middle of the century. Long after Nietzsche proclaimed God was going to be dead and everyone says religion is dying, religion is only growing. Christianity is just one of the many religions that are growing. It's growing the fastest, and it has the most followers. It's not growing in the United States of America. And I think for a lot of us, we look at that and we say, hey, what's going on? You know, it's kind of steadied out here, you know, but it's growing like crazy in Asia. It's growing like crazy in Africa. It's growing like crazy in South America. They're estimating 3 billion people to call themselves Christians by the middle of this century. Explosive growth. And again, how do you explain this when the follower of this movement, the guy who claimed to be the Son of God, died a shameful death on the cross? It should have ended with him. It didn't. What's the reason for that? What's the reason for the explosive growth of Christianity? Reason number two, why we should believe in the resurrection. Because the behavior of the disciples, especially in the immediate aftermath of all this, it defies logic. And let's be honest, in the first place, the disciples weren't particularly the A-team, right? I mean, there wasn't any of them that was just radical personality. You know, Peter maybe was close, but they're not particularly courageous individuals. In fact, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all turn tail and run. There's a story that is told, kind of an obscure one that you may not have read or caught in the fine print. But there's a story of one of Jesus' disciples who, a soldier or a guard who's there to arrest him, grabs onto his cloak, and he's trying to get away. He's screaming, you know, I just imagined, ah! And he runs away, and the guy grabs his cloak, and he's buck naked, right, running through the garden of Eden, of Gethsemane, buck naked, trying to get away. He's so scared for his life. And Peter, I know there's a story of Peter, of course, attempting some sort of rescue of Jesus. You know, he unleashes his sword, cuts a dude's ear off. That's about the extent of what he could do. But when it becomes apparent that Jesus is not going to smite them all with a voice from heaven, he runs away as well, and they all go and hide out. The only one of the disciples who remains is John, and some suggest it's because he was just a teenage boy. Some say he may have only been 14, 15 years old, the age of my oldest son. And he's there possibly along with the women who are the only ones there to witness Jesus' crucifixion. You know, they're watching this as he's being crucified. His mom is looking at this, and the Roman soldiers pierce his side, right? They see him die. John is the only one of the disciples to stick around. Every other one of them has run away, fearful for their lives, fearful that they might be associated with Jesus and thereby die the kind of death that he died. Peter takes his cowardice to another level. We're told that while Jesus is being arrested and questioned, interrogated by the temple authorities, Peter kind of creeps in at a distance, you know, making sure not to get too close to be somehow associated with Jesus. And a junior high, you know, age servant girl asks him, hey, you have the same dialect as Jesus. You know, are you from Galilee? Are you one of his followers? And he says, no, I don't know anything about that. I don't even associate myself with him. And then she asks him, of course, a second time. And then somebody else asks him, and he curses and says, I don't even know the man, right? And he runs away, and the rooster crows, and we all know that story. And that's the story that's told of Peter, right? And so these guys are filled with cowardice and fear. They're running away. They don't know what to do after Jesus has died. And so imagine the bewilderment of the Jewish leaders when some 45 days after Jesus has been put to death and crucified, Peter and John show up again. And they show up in Jerusalem, and they're not hiding out in homes anymore. In fact, they're going to worship at the temple. And there's a man who's sitting there. He's lame from birth. And everybody knows this guy. He's always begging by the temple courts. And Peter and John walk by, and Peter turns to him and says, I don't have any silver and gold, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And this guy is healed. It's this amazing miracle. And again, the buzz starts. You know, what, he's healed? How did he get healed? Well, he was healed in Jesus' name. And they explain who Jesus is. And if you look to Jesus in faith, he's going to forgive you of your sins, and you're going to have new life, and God's going to raise you to new life at the end of the age, just like he raised Jesus to new life. And the story of the gospel gets started, it gets going, it's momentum again. All of a sudden, the Jewish leaders start to catch on that this is happening, and they call Peter and John in. They say, don't preach in that name. How did you heal this guy? They say, well, Jesus healed him. No, we crucified Jesus. Jesus is dead. No, God raised him to new life. And they're like, what? What is this story? How can we squash this rebellion? How can we get rid of this story? We'll scare them. We'll intimidate them. So they flog them there. They warn them, hey, don't preach in this name. And Peter and John, of course, the story goes on. They're not going to shut up. They're not going to be quiet about this. Because think about this. Jesus, who they followed, Jesus, who they love, Jesus, who they lived these 3 years of life with and gleaned so much off of him. They saw him overcome death, hell, and the grave. And what do you do in response to that? I mean, you tell everybody about that. They watched him ascend into heaven, right? I mean, at this moment, they're thinking to themselves, this is unbelievable, right? I mean, they're telling everybody about this. They're telling everybody about eternal life. They're telling everybody about Jesus, and they're on fire. They're bold. They're courageous. This is the only explanation we have for the explosion of growth in Christianity is the boldness of these disciples. But again, in the immediate aftermath of this story, when Jesus is crucified, they're freaked out for their lives. So what transforms them? What changes them? What transpires in those 45 days to make them, you know, go from fearful, cowardice, to world changers and bold and on fire for the message of the gospel? I think the only thing that could explain that is they saw the resurrected Christ. Something convinced them that beyond all shadow of a doubt, this was true, and they all gave their lives for it. They had nothing to benefit or gain in this life. There wasn't riches. They all lived meager lifestyles. It wasn't fame. They weren't famous until well after they had died. It wasn't fun, unless you think that crucified upside down is fun, because that's what Peter went through. He was a martyr, professing Christ to the day that he died. There's no other motivation other than they were convinced. They believed with the depths of their soul that it was true. Reason number three why we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus is just simply this. You don't make this kind of a thing up. Now, some have suggested that the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John must have been developed long after the events themselves. They're fabricated stories. The two main evidences for the resurrection, the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses, were just made-up stories that happened long after the events as they're described by well-meaning yet naive individuals. If you've ever heard this argument before, I cannot tell you how untrue it is. And this reason alone should squash this idea. While the Gospels may have been written some 30, 50, some even 90 years after Jesus, some suggest, although I don't necessarily agree with that, but 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul writes. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, converted to Christianity, he writes 1 Corinthians some 20 years after these events, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And he gives these convincing proofs of all these people, all these eyewitnesses, these Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he even mentions James, who believe it. And he's writing 20 years after the events that happened. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 7, this is what he says. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time." So there's some event where he appeared to all of them, "most of whom are still living," right? I mean, Paul writes this at a time that is contemporary to these events to the extent that many of these people are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, he says. And then he appeared to James. James was the brother of Jesus, who I mentioned at the beginning, and then to all the apostles. Now, here's the thing about what Paul is saying here. Most scholars believe that these are not necessarily words that Paul wrote, that he's handing down, as he says, "I'm passing on what I heard from others, what I received from others." And most believe that what he is writing here is actually a kind of a liturgy, something that was said among all the people, like the Apostles' Creed or something like that. So you get that. And we believe that Jesus died. We believe that he was buried. We believe that he was resurrected, right? You get that sense of liturgy. So this is something that's being passed around to many Christians probably long before Paul even came on the scene. So he's writing this 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. How much longer did this liturgy exist? How much longer did these views and these ideas, had they existed up until this time? And you could say it may have happened within the first couple of years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So the idea that this story was fabricated a long time later and that nobody could corroborate what happened in the story because everybody was all dead, it's just not true. It's not true. It didn't happen that way. It didn't go down that way. And this presents a conundrum for those who would seek to disprove the gospel, because Paul claims there's an empty tomb. And why would you claim an empty tomb at the time when the Jewish leaders who were looking to squash this rebellion could easily say, "Hey, Jesus is dead. Here's his tomb. We could produce a body," unless they could not produce a body, right? They could end this rumor once and for all. They were there. You know, it was a time frame in which they could prove that. But the body wasn't there. The tomb was empty. And Paul uses that as evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. One more thing, last thing I'll mention. There's eyewitnesses if the story were a fabrication, why would Matthew and others, Matthew writes his gospel in particular, and he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he says the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb are a group of women. Now, I know this might be offensive to some of the women in the room, but just understand culturally, women, their testimony was not seen as valid, right? Their testimony in court wasn't even admissible. So this is something that you would just not write into the story if you were seeking to convince people or you're fabricating a story. You would use other facts that made a little bit more sense or a little bit more convincing. But Matthew writes, and he just proclaims it. He just throws it out there. Hey, women were the first ones to witness the empty tomb. And they came back and they ran back and they told Peter and John, and the ball got rolling and he appeared to all these other people as well. But it's an unbelievable thing to happen. All these eyewitness testimonies, all of these convincing histories of how Christianity exploded on the scene. And when you put all these things together, all of a sudden this story that seems so unbelievable becomes something that makes a tremendous amount of sense. And here's the deal. If it's true, if the story of what happened on that Easter a couple thousand years ago is true, it changes everything. If this story is true, it really is something that you and I should stake our lives upon. And if it's true, and this is the point I want to bring you to this morning, how should we respond? How should we live our lives in light of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here's what I will not do to you this morning. I have no desire to embarrass anyone. I have no desire to ask you to come up front or to lift your hands and to commit your life to Christ. I do want to invite you into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I'm going to ask you to respond in three different ways. And if you would, if you just bow your heads and close your eyes as we close this morning, I know that for some of you, it's been a long time since you stepped foot in church. Maybe it even took some convincing to bring you here today. But it's been a long time for you. Maybe you identified with, hey, you know, when I left church, I was just a little kid. You know, it was something my parents dragged me to. But there's something about this story. There's something about this experience this morning that has drawn you back to the faith that you had when you were a child, or the faith that you had in another season of life. And I would just want to encourage you, if that's you, if you're saying, man, there's something about this that I need to stake my life upon this. I need to come back to this. I remember this in my life. Then I want to encourage you just to pray under your breath or even in your own mind, just to pray this simple prayer, just to say, I'm back. I'm back. And whatever that means to you with your relationship with Jesus Christ, just confess that now. For others of you, I think that you would say, hey, you know, I've never believed in Jesus. I've never really put a whole lot of belief into this idea of resurrection. I don't even really know what eternal life means or whether it's even possible. But because of something that was said this morning or just this experience in this place today, and there's something about this story that is coming alive to you for the first time. Maybe you sense the drawing of God just calling your name. And there's something about that that you don't even know how to explain it. You don't even know what it means. But maybe you're at that place where you could say, I'm curious. And that would be the prayer I'd ask you to pray this morning. Just, God, I'm curious. I want to know more. I want to open my heart up to what this might mean. And if that's you, just pray that prayer under your breath in your own mind. Just acknowledge that and just confess that this morning. And then lastly, maybe there's some of you in this place and you would just say, I just want to open my life up to Jesus. This story of resurrection, this idea of eternal life, I need that. And there's something about this place and this moment that just seems right to me, and I'm ready to open my life up to Christ. And you would say this prayer. You would just say, I believe. I believe. I've heard this message of the gospel, and there's something about it that has convinced me this morning, I believe. And if any one of those is you this morning, we're going to close in a few minutes. And I just want to invite you, and what I would invite you to do is just come and pray with one of our prayer partners. Come and talk to them about that prayer that you prayed, and maybe ask them about a next step for you. And again, we don't want to embarrass you. We want to try to convince you to come to our church or to join our church or anything like that. We just want to encourage you in this journey. So if I could get your eyes back up here, I'm going to have our prayer partners come forward at this time. And if you would like to speak to one of these people, please feel free to do so. For everybody else, if you could stand to your feet. And then one more time, the last thing that we want to do this morning before we close. Again, I'm going to say Christ is risen, and I want to encourage you to respond enthusiastically. He is risen indeed. All right, ready for that? Christ is risen.